Good morning. It is always a real joy to be here, to be with you, to be in this pulpit where God's people expect and appreciate and respond to God's word. That is a great encouragement in the labor of preparing and times when there are difficult passages to know that this is a congregation that desires God's word and responds so well to it. That just adds to the joy we have in being your pastors. We are continuing in 1 Peter. We are in chapter 4. The first epistle of Peter, chapter 4. Today we're going to be covering verses 7 through 11. The passage begins, verse 7, with these words: "The end of all things is at hand, therefore." Now we're going to get to the therefore. But first, I want us to think about this statement: the end of all things is at hand. That sounds pretty weighty. What is the impact that it's meant to have on us? And to understand the impact, what we should do, therefore, we really need to grasp, well, what is this end of all things? Now, the end has, it's one of two options. The end is either a matter of human progress, or a failure for that matter. It's either up to us, or the end is in the hands of God, in His plans. Now, if the future is up to us, then I would suggest it's really just a runaway train, because we cannot control this thing. Our problems just keep getting more complex. In many ways, we are wiser or we are smarter, we have more information, and yet I think we would all recognize when you look at the big problems of the world, they just seem to be bigger and darker and more complicated in how do you possibly solve them. Even our best efforts and solutions end up creating new unforeseen problems. In Stephen King's novel, 11/22/63, the main character finds a time portal that takes you to 1958. And he decides that he is going to change, or try to, some of the grave injustices that he is aware of, including the assassination of President John F. Kennedy. And through much effort and at great personal sacrifice, he ends up stopping some of these horrible crimes that he was aware of that would take place. He's even able to stop the assassination of President John F. Kennedy and change the course of history. He fixes the past only to find out that he ruined the future. For when he arrives back into the present, he returns to a nuclear and environmental disaster. And all of his good intentions and all of this labor and all of this understanding of the future that he tries to bring back in the past, and it just makes things worse. Whether it's in fiction or in real life, a hopeful future is not found in human tinkering. Our adjustments, our planning, we're going to solve this, we're going to make it work. Actually, that's how we came to have all of our problems. Every problem we have in the world is because in the past we were trying to get to something we wanted. We were going to gain something or stop something. We were trying to get our way. And through the world being filled with people trying to get what they want, we end up having all of the problems that we have. And our continual tinkering and working, and we're going to get this solved, we're going to get what we want, we just keep adding to layers and layers of difficulty and frustration. We cannot fix it with more of the same, with more of our opinions, our thinking, our effort. Albert Einstein, in this well-known statement, he defined insanity as doing the same thing over and over again, expecting a different result. Let's keep ignoring God and doing what we want. Let's forget God's word and we're going to figure it out. If we keep doing more and more of the same, even Einstein said, this, at some point we have to say, this is insane. This is not working. The end is either a matter of human ingenuity and progress, or it is, and as you know, we believe, and as Peter is declaring, it is in God's hand. The end of all things is in God's hand, which means the future is not in doubt. The future is actually a fixed reality under the rule of Jesus Christ. This means our future and the future of every person on earth, our future rests in how we respond to Jesus Christ, because the end of all things is in his hand. This point is sharply made in John chapter 3, verse 36, which says, whoever believes in the Son, meaning Christ, has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Jesus is the fulcrum on which all of human future, all of our destinies rest upon how we respond to Jesus. And the reason for this is that Jesus is the one who came into the world to make all things right. Jesus actually could reach back into the past and fix all things and make our future perfect. Jesus did this by he being the almighty eternal God, taking on human nature, born into humanity, living a perfect life. And Jesus, the only person who never sinned, went to the cross in order to take our guilt and sin, our past, he brought upon himself. And he went to the cross and received the wrath that the Father should have put on us, went on our sins, but our sins on Jesus. And he took the payment for us. He paid in full. And so Jesus resolves our past. He gives us life through spiritual birth, now in the present, and he perfectly sets our future. For he will perfect us in our character, and we will be with him forever. How could such a wondrous thing be true? How could this possibly be ours? What in the world do we have to do for God to be so gracious to us? The answer is we don't have to do anything. We already saw what Scripture says. We receive it by believing that it's true, by believing that we need the work of Christ. We need the forgiveness of sins, that we are helpless to solve our sin problem, that God truly is fair and just, and God must punish sin, and we are all sinners. But the one who is just is also filled with love, and he sacrificed his son in our place. But believing this is not just saying, oh, okay, that's true. We've already seen in John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. So we see that the belief here is the belief of faith, of entrusting ourselves to him. It's not just mentally saying, oh, I agree. It is entrusting our life. It's putting our faith in him. And faith is believing something in such a way that we act upon it. And so anyone here, anyone listening, you can have all of the hurts and failures and sins and shame of your past cleansed completely. And you can have full assurance that your future is not in the hands of what people will figure out. It's in the hands of the gracious God who saved you, who rules over all things. The end of all things is near, and the end of all things is in the hands of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so everyone who trusts in Christ, the future is pure hope. We see all the big problems, and we have concerns because big problems weigh on people. People are hurt. It has consequences. But we see beyond and even the bigger picture of the sovereignty of God. And so we have complete hope because we know our future is his gracious hands. In Revelation chapter 21, at the end of Scripture, we're told that when he comes to bring the final accounting to every soul, he will create a new heaven and a new earth. And all that is here will pass away. All that is in this world will pass away. So all that seems important now, that seems so essential now, it all will be gone. Nations, elections, that should encourage everyone. Social media, Bitcoin, Hollywood, even the NFL and your fantasy team. All of it, the things that get us so worked up, all of it will pass away. And everything that gets in the way of serving God as we should will pass away. Taking sides, being offended, pandemics, abuse, insecurity, fear, loss, even wanting, having to get, all of that will pass away. Because the fullness of God's goodness will just fill and overflow our lives. So verse 7, the end of all things is at hand, is not meant to be ominous. Unless you are ignoring the one before whom we will all stand. These words, the end of all things is near, is meant to be an encouragement. It is Peter giving a helpful reminder. It is him giving us context again. How do we think about life in this world? Remember, this is all passing. There is an end. The end is near, and the end is under the sovereignty and rule of your Savior, your King, Jesus Christ. And so the striving and angst of this world, he's reminding it, it's all going to end. All of the worry, all of the working up of your soul, all that keeps you from sleeping, it's all going to end. So, one, we don't live attached to the ways of this world. We saw that back last week in verse 2. Live no longer for human passions, but live for the will of God. And secondly, we not only don't live attached to the ways of this world because it's passing, we also are not overly discouraged by real misuse and real suffering that we do have now. We've already seen that in chapter 3, verse 14. If you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them. Don't be troubled, he tells us. So with that all in mind, that's the context for therefore. The end of all things is at hand, therefore. So back to the therefore, so how do we live then? He tells us several things that we'll just look at each one of them briefly. But to read now the passage again, the whole text. The end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So how do we live knowing that the end is near in the hands of Christ? We live shaped by the Word of God and the Spirit of God. When we see in verse 7, and so we are to be self-controlled and sober-minded. It is the picture of someone who is thinking and acting according to the truth. What is it that is shaping how we think? How are we speaking, responding, and living? It is sober-minded or clear according to the truth. What is appropriate and where is truth found? It is the Word of God. How is the Word of God processed in our souls? It is by the work of the Holy Spirit who teaches us and guides us into the truth. To be sober-minded is to think realistically, is its definition. There is nothing more realistic than what God tells us, because he rules over all things. What is realistic is the end that he gives us, because he rules over the end. That is what is really going to happen. What do we really need to know? That is what the Word of God gives us. since Christ rules over all things, the end of all things, we can trust his word as we walk through all things in our life. Self-control is then taking that realistic thinking, that sober-mindedness, and then that is what shapes actions. We live according to the realities of God. So our impulses are not just the emotions we have in the minute. Our impulses are not just, well, what they did. Our impulse is not what our opinion happens to be, what we feel like. Our impulses are not what our favorite media source is telling us how we should think or what we should be worked up about. Our impulses are filtered through and led by what God says. We are controlled, shaped by what he thinks. And that becomes our reaction as we're trying to work through life. What does the Lord, my Lord, say? What do I know about the heart of my Lord? What do I see in his life? And so how do I represent him? That is what controls us, because the end of all things is near and it's in his hands. This sober-mindedness and self-control, it will then strengthen our prayers, we're told. He says, for the sake of your prayers. We pray for the things we want to see happen, the things we want to see changed. We pray because of our need. When we are thinking biblically, we will be praying biblically, which means we will be praying according to the will of God, which just gives us confidence in what we are praying. And we have the care and answers of God. His response to us doesn't have to be disciplined because we're ignoring him. The second way we're told to live, knowing that the end of all things is in God's hands, is to live in concern for others rather than being self-focused. Verse 8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Our future is so wonderfully secure, we're able to live outwardly. We're not worried about trying to get everything or establish our place or make people like us or impress them. We are as loved as is possible to be loved. It is a theological impossibility for us to be loved more, because we are loved. The Bible says the Father loves us as much as he loves his Son. We are loved completely. He has committed himself to us completely. We are immersed, carried, covered, held in the love and care of God. And we who are so safe and secure in that can be outwardly focused rather than selfishly focused. Because people cannot ruin our future. They can't. Now, they can annoy us. They cannot ruin our future. It's not in their hands. They cannot steal a fraction, a fragment of God's blessing from us. It's impossible. And so we can love, as Peter writes, earnestly. We can love past the obstacles of people, the sin, the misuse, the self-absorption, whatever it is that can get in the way of showing love for people, we can love past those irritations, those frustrations, their resistance. We can love past it. We can love earnestly because of how fully and perfectly loved we are. And we do this, and as we are doing it together, Peter says, remember, it covers a multitude of sins. Not meaning we hide sin, we pretend it's not there. That's not loving. Love buffers the rough edges that we have toward one another. It covers over so we're not just seeing people as, oh, yeah, the person as they come in the door from the fellowship mall. Oh, there's that annoying person. You believe what they said last time? Can you believe? We see them as a beloved child of God, loved by Him. And we have a responsibility to love them as well. R.C. Sproul says this covering love in the passage. He says, it's the only way that families survive. If there's any place where we see what people are really like, it's in our home. How do families not self-destruct? You just listen to your kids in the other room. You think, why do they hate each other so much? How do kids survive? How do you survive when you're, are you kidding me? We just talked about that. How do we survive that? Can you imagine walking into Starbucks, just getting out of bed, how you look, and your spouse, they say, I love you in the morning. Seeing what you look like when you first get out of bed. Love covers a multitude of all kinds of things. It does it in our homes. We kind of take it for granted. And it is to be what happens in our church home. But love covers over a multitude of sins. Thirdly, we live, verse 9, with our lives open to others. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. And we all appreciate hospitality. We realize, well, hospitality is a good thing, but we're looking at the other statements, and hospitality seems to be elevated awful high here. I mean, we're talking about the end of all things. How do we live knowing the end of all things is near? Oh, of course you love people. Oh, self-control, that sounds good. Show hospitality. That made the list. Well, it shouldn't really surprise us. Hospitality is the desire to share life. It's the desire to build relationship, to be known and to know that what I have, I want you to be part of that, that you are joined with it. It is helping people feel loved. As I was writing this, there was a family in the church that immediately came to my mind. That gets, I think, all of this passage intends by it. Deb and John Smith and their family, who are looking for those in the church that whose family are not near. And so the Mass, who are here, moved from California. And they're having a baby, and so their family's all in the West Coast, and so they had a baby shower for them, gathering people in the church. and allowing their family to watch it all on Zoom. Or on Thanksgiving, inviting Tanner, whose family lives in Utah, to be at their house for Thanksgiving. What they're recognizing, people that need support and need, we want them to know we love them. This is home, and we want to be an expression. And the fact that they're noticing and looking for that shows there's a gifting there. When some people are gifted, we're not as gifted. That's not the excuse for us not to do it. It is we learn from them how to improve. Hospitality doesn't require a beautiful home. It requires warm hearts. One of the most hospitable places I've ever been was a small two-room cottage in an impoverished village in Belarus. Some of you have also been there. The bathroom was outside in the backyard. The water was a pump outside in the front yard. The heat was a fireplace. Two rooms, we would call it more of a shack, and yet that house was continually open for ministry and for people to come. And I've been there where dozens of people, one room, there's only two rooms, one room are a bunch of adults of Bible study, the other room is filled with kids. And this middle-aged couple that were in bad health, God gave us this home. It is for him. Hospitality is a heart orientation. It's not how much you have or how beautiful your home is. And hospitality is to be the shared responsibility that we have every time we come to church, that this is our home. And so we are seeking to make people feel welcome as they come. And so we have hospitality people that are officially seeking to guide people, but all of us should be aware, not just of the people we know here. Every week, who can you just give some connection to? Who can you get to know? Who can you greet? Who can you let know that you're glad they're here? Or even invite them to sit with you if you see they seem to not know anyone? How do we together embrace those who come? Because hospitality, not just friendliness, the opening of hearts and life to people. And we do it, verse 9, without grumbling, meaning it doesn't matter how people respond. If they don't seem to appreciate our kindness as much as we think they should, we do it without grumbling. So when someone's over a house for dinner, as they're walking in the car, you don't turn to your spouse and say, "Can you believe? I wanted that last pork chop." My dad told the story of, he was at someone's home for dinner, and he's looking at the plate of pork chops and counting the people at the table, and there's already one pork chop short. And he's thinking, so how's this going to play out? And the plate starts with the son who took two. And my dad's sitting there, yeah, this is not going to work unless God enables me to multiply pork chops. So that's just an extra story. It's how pork chops got in the sermon. The fourth thing he mentions, we live sharing in the ministry of our church. Verses 10 and 11. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Every believer is gifted by the Holy Spirit. Every believer. We're told this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 in verse 7. It tells us what spiritual gifts are. to each, meaning every believer, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Every believer has some work of the Spirit that is alive in us, enabling us to serve and care for the good of other believers. And so Peter, knowing that, notice his language, as each has received a gift. He doesn't say to those who have gifts, he says, you all have received gifts, so use them. Be stewards of the grace you have received. If church to us is we show up some of the time, we come and leave, how's it possible for the gifts God has in us to be manifested for the common good? It's not really possible. We're here, we're gone. There's no relationship, there's no interaction. When we are just here and gone, we rob the church of what God gave for the intention of blessing the church. He gifts us all for the church, and God does that knowing. He knows who is in the church. He knows what the church needs. He's gifting for what each church needs. So we rob our church and we rob ourselves of that joy of knowing God is using our life. You say, but I don't know what my gifts are. Because it's something the Spirit gives for the common good, just have an open heart and be involved. And the Spirit of God will bring it out. He will make it happen. You may not even be aware, but you're doing it because it will be the compulsion and where your interests and desires are. Now, in all of these four things that he's given us, have you noticed the phrase that keeps showing up? One another. Verse 8, keep loving one another. Verse 9, show hospitality to one another. Verse 10, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. And so it's implied through all of this that a central part of living, keeping in mind the end of all things is near, the church has a central part of that. We need to be church-centric to respond to the reality that the end is near, because the church is part of the future God holds. The church is our forever family. And there is no substitute. You cannot replace the church for the work that God wants to do in us, for the work that God wants to do through us. The church is irreplaceable in terms of the full measure of what God wants to do. So one final thought before we close. So when is this end? Good question. And Peter did write this about 2,000 years ago. So are we getting close? Well, I can say this, we're 2,000 years closer. And tomorrow, one day closer. The end being at hand or near, some translations say, is not chronological, it's functional. Meaning, the end is near because Christ has finished all of the work of God's plan in order to save a people for himself, to create the church, his people, forever. And so the end is near because all that is needed for the end to come, for Christ to return and gather us into his kingdom, he has done everything needed to save us. He has done everything needed to adopt us. He has done everything needed for us to be reborn and have the Spirit of God in us, for us to be citizens of his kingdom. All that's left is for that day when he shows up and The only thing holding off that day is he still has more people he wants to save. And that's why he has not come as of this moment. It tells us there's still some people in this world that he will save. The end is always near. It's at hand. Everything's ready, prepared. Nothing left to do. We live in the reality of that. For Christ really does hold everything in his hands. All time, all power, authority, all truth. He holds every creature, every molecule, every sickness. He holds your past, your present. He holds your burdens. He holds your eternity. And so, verse 11, we live for him in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. We live for the end of all things because the end of all things is really our beginning. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give you praise for all you have done. The world to us is just a frenetic mess and confusion. And yet you quiet our hearts and tell us, no, it's your sovereign plan. It's all on time. It's all in your hands. It's all in control, and we are yours. May we rest in the reality of your great sovereignty, not only your great control, the wonderful goodness and grace in your plan. May that permeate how we think and live. Direct us in this. And give grace to those who do not know you to look upon Christ, the one who holds the future. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.